The octagon is tremendously important. I suppose they're all important, and they all find their importance in different ways. Knowing that you have a useful spiritual health check, I hope, will be helpful to you, and I hope it will be helpful to you and your communities as well. But having a strategy of evangelism is enormously important, particularly in this day and age when we have so many programs out there that purport to be helpful in making churches grow and equipping Christians to witness. I've, by and large, found that in an emerging postmodern culture, many of those programmatic approaches don't work very well. But we can get onto that in a moment. Let's pray and ask the Lord that He'll give us clarity and insight. Lord, thank you for your visitation to us this day already. Thank you, Lord, for all the different ways in which you've met with us. Lord, this is the end of our time, and by the end of this day, we'll be weary, but we pray, Lord, we'd also be rejoicing. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be rejoicing because we've heard from you and have understood how it is that we can apply what it is that you've said. Lord, we ask you now for continuing mercy for this session and our time of strategy, that you, Lord, would help us, because, Lord, we so need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let me just give you a little bit of historical context from the point of view of my own life. I was a youth pastor, and then a youth and community pastor, where I was in charge of a community center that the churches in the area of Cambridge had got together to create. And I was immediately confronted by the reality that many of the programs that we had been familiar with, the running of youth clubs, the running of groups for mothers and toddlers, you know, all of these standard community outreach models were no longer effective in the way that they had been. This is 20 years ago in Cambridge. I think that England is maybe a little ahead of the curve as far as the US is concerned, and I know that many people are discovering similar things in their ministry today that we discovered about 20 years ago in England. This caused me to agonize a great deal, because I had a deep passion and a deep commitment to see people come to faith and to see people follow Christ. So I began to look at new ways and new attempts at dealing with the call to reach people who were perhaps seeking for Christ but didn't really find a place in organized Christianity. And we began to reorganize the ministry, and we began to look at the base communities of Latin America, and we looked at the cell movement in Korea, and we looked at the various different ways in which God was obviously blessing and endorsing and giving favor to his people in different parts of the world. And we began to learn from that and to put together new ways of working, and we called these groups A-teams. And we learned that we needed to put people in face-to-face contact with quite small numbers of people if we were ever going to make an impact. Well, that was the beginning of the journey, and it was one of the first experiences that I had of discipleship in an immediate sense, in a practical sense of learning ministry. And this is what I've learned over the years. I've learned that Jesus gets me to do something before he explains it. I think one of the fundamental principles of discipleship is that you do it before you understand it. Usually, information is best learned after experience. Our problem is that, again, so affected as we are by Renaissance modernistic thinking, we believe that The rational approach is the right approach. In other words, we give lots of explanation and then we get people to do it. So the experience comes after the explanation. Frankly, both because over the years I've seen the way in which the models of leadership that Jesus represented and revealed don't lead me to that conclusion, that the directive model of leadership at the beginning of any process is generally fairly low on explanation. And because in my own experience of following Jesus, he almost always gets me to do something without explaining it. I have learned not to worry about it too much. You know, people have often said to me since I've come here, what are you doing here? I mean, especially if I've just preached or something, you know, and frankly, I don't know. Honestly, I still don't know. I'm not sure. Because I feel like I've had an Abrahamic call. You know, the Lord said, just go. And so, you know, we said, well, you know, that would be good. Where to exactly? And then there's Fuller comes in and they say, well, we'd love you to come. Of course, we're not going to pay you anything, but it'd be great for you to come. So that's good. Okay, well, we've got that. And then Joy comes in and says, well, if you're going to do stuff over here, why don't you work with us? I said, that'd be good, yeah. And then Cook come along and say, well, if you're going to be over here, we may as well write some stuff. So, okay, I'll write some stuff as well. But I'm still not sure that we've found it. You know, it's still the U2 record. I'm still not quite sure I've found what I'm looking for. It's a journey. It's a journey. It's a next step. And I mean that. I'm not being cute there. I really have not come to any absolute clarity about why we're here in America, other than it's fantastic and you guys are great. So that'll be enough for me. I mean, if we go to heaven next week, that will be enough. But I'm sensing that there may be more of an explanation down the road, and that's often been the case. So with evangelism amongst this emerging culture that we began to see in the 80s, I began to do things just out of sensing this is what God wanted me to do, and being prepared to take the risk and to step out with boldness, even though I felt foolish often. From Cambridge, which was inner city Cambridge, and of course you'll go to Cambridge and you'll say, inner city? There is one, but nobody ever will take you there because you're a tourist, but there is one. From inner city Cambridge, we went to inner city London, which you can encounter any day you get into a taxi and just say, take me to an inner city place, and it'll take you about 5 minutes. We went to Brixton, which had recently had the largest race riot in British history. My parish included the high security prison, which a couple of years later would be the place of the largest IRA breakout in UK history. And it was right there in the parish on the road that our church was on. And the community that had the highest level on all of the normal indicators of social deprivation, the highest level of deprivation in the UK, including Scotland and Wales. So we went to a community that we sensed God was calling us to, and frankly, it was really awful. I mean, it's a really awful place. But we knew that the Lord had called us there, so we were happy to do that. But the dreadful thing was that it got worse. And it got worse by things like the nursery that used to use our church building. I needed to say to them, we want to do children's work and we want the building back and we need to use it as offices. And, you know, we had all kinds of reasons why we need the building back. So here's our plan. You know, we want to give you lots of time to get out, and, you know, maybe you could go and find another place somewhere. And they really took, as we'd say in England, umbrage. And they put us on the front page of the papers, and they picketed the church on Mother's Day. And, you know, I'm a 29-year-old pastor. What do I know? You know, and there's these people just tearing into you. And that was tough. I can remember I was going away for a retreat in the middle of February and coming back across London Bridge, you know, Tower Bridge. God, everybody can imagine that, I'm sure. We're driving back across Tower Bridge, and we came back into South London, and there's a thing called the South London Guardian, which is the local paper. And you've seen those poster boards outside of the newsagents, you know, where they put in kind of a scrawl, And on one of these things, it said, "Vicar kicks out kids." And I'm driving back thinking, boy, he's in for it. I wonder who that is. It was me. And you know, it was awful. I mean, we had an awful time. So we kind of began to claw ourselves back together again. And it was generally a difficult time. And the Lord was blessing us, but, you know, the enemy was against us, and so was our inexperience. We wanted to bring in a new team, so we began to go to trusts and grant-making organizations, which are really the only way that you can do in a city ministry, because nobody's got any money. So we wanted to get a team, and we wanted to employ a multicultural team, and so we began to do that. And one of the guys that we employed was a fantastic worship leader, great pastor. And about 3 months, I think, maybe a bit more like that, 4 or 5 months after he was there, he was accused of abusing 4 of the teenage boys that we'd been working with. And the parents were taken into court. And it was appalling. So we just kind of climbed ourselves out of this pit, and then it was grim. I wonder what on earth was going to happen. And I can remember walking around my parish complaining to God in the words of Jeremiah, "I have been your dupe, and you have duped me into coming here just because you don't like me. Why couldn't you tell me earlier? I could have gone to a nice place and found that out. But here I am in this place." And if that was on the newspapers before, you know, just giving notice to a nursery that was in our building, then what on earth are we going to get from this? Because I assumed immediately that, you know, everybody was going to withdraw their children from the, you know, all that. And we just begun to grow. And, you know, when the Lord speaks to me most profoundly often, personally that is, he often speaks to me in riddles. And I take great comfort in the fact that he seems to have done the same thing with some of the prophets in the Old Testament. Because he often asks me questions. And he always asks me questions that I don't know the answer to. And I'm walking around the area. And it really was the Lord. I knew it was the Lord. And the question was simply this. What did the early church do? I thought, what on earth is that about? I mean, it just out of completely left field. What did the early church do? And I thought, I don't know. So I've done a bit of church history, like all pastors. You know, we kind of find all kinds of different positions to fall asleep. But I'd done the church history, and I've learned to value it much more since leaving seminary. I went back over my filing cabinet in my head, and I went back, and I remembered something about one of the Caesars. I thought, no, wait a minute. Wasn't there an emperor's promulgation about Christians that they were cannibals, incestuous, and anti-authoritarian? Cannibals because they ate their leader regularly. So they must have been running out of leaders. I mean, I don't know how they did that, but they ate their leader, his body and blood, and so that was kind of a popular myth. They were incestuous because, you know, the Romans heard that there was love between brothers and sisters. I mean, what's that all about? And they were anti-authoritarian because they had a king other than Caesar. And so for that reason, the emperor had promulgated that it was absolutely a Roman thing to do, absolutely in order for the average person in the average place to persecute Christians to death. And I thought to myself, man, it must have been really difficult to be seeker sensitive in those days. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I'm just kind of walking around thinking, I wonder how you attracted a crowd in those days. Because the standard picture of a Christian was this monster. And nobody's going to turn up to one of those meetings anyway. And anyway, they could see them burning in the local city park, illuminating the night sky as they tarred the Christians and then set fire to them. So, you know, They're a horrible group of people, and who wants that anyway? So why join? And yet, we know, and Fuller have done a lot of work on this over the years, especially when they were into church growth, which they're not telling many people, but they're not too much into now. They discovered that perhaps 25% of the adult population of the Roman Empire had become Christians by the year 250. Now, how do you do that? I mean, that's impossible, isn't it? I mean, I'd been trained at seminary. Seminary basically is this: if you build it, they will come. Isn't it? I mean, that's what it is, isn't it? And basically, you just got to be good at building it. So what that means is, you know, you've got a kind of groovy, attractive environment where young people can come and families feel accepted and blah, 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 you know. And you say, well, that's great. Well, where do we get the money from? Well, you know. And so obviously the suburbs do it and the inner city doesn't. And in the suburbs, it depends on how capable the clergy are and, you know. So that was the basic model that I'd learned. And of course, it was no longer working in the inner city, and there was no likelihood of working, but now for certain wasn't going to work. I mean, imagine putting a big banner outside of the church. You know, welcome, everyone. Bring your children. You know, how's that going to go over now? So I thought, well, you know, there must have been a way that they did evangelism that I don't know about. A way that they did evangelism that was not dependent on in-drag, but was more dependent on outreach. Because you see, most of our outreach is in-drag, isn't it? Isn't that right? So I, you know, this cryptic word that the Lord gave me, and as I say, so often the most important words the Lord has spoken to me have been these riddles, these questions, which is very frustrating. He sent me back to the Bible, and so I went back and thought to myself, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to look for every place in the New Testament where I can find a strategy of evangelism that would somehow explain how the church grew. Now, we were just hearing word back from China at this time, so this will place it for you. It was about 1987, 1988. We were just hearing word back from China. Do you remember the first news back from China? That there's 100 million Christians in China. Do you remember that? People were going, no way. 100 million? What are you talking about? There were 500,000 after 200 years of Western missionary effort. 500,000 Christians after 200 years of Western missionary effort. Mao Zedong comes along, kicks out all the missionaries. We've just had 50 years of the Cultural Revolution. And we've got 100 million Christians. You're joking. What are you talking about? That's impossible. And yet, it's true, isn't it? How do you do that? In the Cultural Revolution, you know, where they kill Christians. There's got to be a strategy, isn't there, that's not dependent upon in-drag. Yeah? You with me? So, I started to look at this, and, you know, I'd got the banner headlines. The banner headlines are, go! Make disciples! And I thought, oh, yeah, well, is there anything more than that? Is there anything more specific? So I got to Matthew 10, and I saw that Jesus sent out the 12 with a very clear strategy. That strategy, somewhat condensed in Mark 6, is the 12 being sent out again in Mark's record. And then in Luke chapter 9, the 12 being sent out. And I thought, well, that's very interesting. I mean, he's got this strategy that he's clearly giving them. He's given them a place to go to, a people to find, a particular way of doing things. But I don't know whether you're like me, but sometimes, you know, maybe again it's just too much theology, but I do wonder whether I can really identify with the 12 disciples. Do you know what I mean? I look at them and think, you know, they're going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the people of God. I mean, I'm not up to that level. And then I looked a little further, and in Luke 10, exactly the same strategy that you find in Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 9, is found in Luke 10. But it's 72 others. And I thought, oh, that's me. I'm one of the 72 others. That's me. So I looked at this, And I discovered an astonishing evangelistic strategy. Let me read it to you. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick that are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near you.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." That's a real, real clear strategy. And it's set within a context of difficulty. Do you notice these words of encouragement that Jesus gives them? "Go! I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." I mean, whoa! As exciting as that. I mean, it's really, really setting them up for the kind of context that, frankly, many Christians find themselves in. They find themselves surrounded by spiritual predators. People are going to eat them alive if they open their mouth. I mean, you know, they're scared of talking at the workplace, and they're uncomfortable about sharing their faith in their home, and you know, it's frightening. Because the dominant culture is quickly losing its moorings and is less and less tolerant of the kind of things that you and I believe. And that's definitely true in Britain, and certainly true in the rest of Western Europe too. It's kind of moved to the point now where it's kind of irrelevant, nobody cares. But Jesus had a very clear strategy. Let's look at the strategy. First of all, there is a team. 72 others, people like you and I, are sent in pairs. As I've said already, Jesus was so committed to community that when he wanted a donkey, he sent two people. If Jesus sends two people for a donkey, we really need to get it. We need to be thinking how to train people not to even operate as witnesses alone. They should be looking for their partner in mission. They should be looking for their buddy in the world in which they live. And you know what? If we started there, community within our churches would be much, much easier to get going. Because people would immediately get out of the individualistic shell that they're in and immediately begin to realize that it's a team reality. Jesus got them into teams. Then he identified a specific time. He was about to go to these places. That was time specific. And Jesus was saying that this was because the harvest had come. The time was right. In other words, the kairos for these particular communities was beginning to emerge. Now, I've spoken on this passage before, and others have spoken on this passage before, saying, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, which means that, you know, all the time, the harvest is there everywhere. Well, quite frankly, that's both counterintuitive and nuts. Because why would Jesus use a word that is a seasonal word, like harvest? Why doesn't he just say, go get them, they're always available, for instance? No, he doesn't say that. He's saying, guys, I'm going to these places, and you know by now that I'm not wasting my time here. I'm not here forever. I'm going to these places. The Spirit is doing something. It's their time. The harvest is plentiful. You will find that there is a prepared place. Now, Wagner's done a lot of work on what he calls soil testing. We'll look at this a little bit later on. But his observation is this, that If we can have the eyes to see where the harvest is ripening, and we go and get that harvest, we will almost certainly discover that by the time we brought in that harvest, another one will have ripened. And they've tested this on huge test fields like, you know, the islands of the Philippines, where they've sent missionaries to many, many of the unevangelized islands, and they go there first just to find out what the response is to the gospel, and they mostly all go to the island that is most responsive. And there's just one or two others in kind of pioneer places praying. They go mostly to the place where there is an acceptance amongst the chiefs and elders of the villages, and they go there and share the gospel, bring the harvest in there, and by the time they've finished, guess what? The Holy Spirit's already ripening a harvest on one of the other islands. That's smart, isn't it? My guess is this. I can't be sure of it, but in your context and in your church, there is a harvest, and it may not be the one that you're looking for. I say this, I don't know how many times I've said this now, but I say it a lot. The harvest is ripe amongst old people. It's ripe amongst old people. All of the data and indications are that people over the age of 60 in the Western world are wanting to find their way back to God. How come nobody's out there? How come we're reaching, everybody's really, and I spend all my life reaching this other group, so I'm not suggesting it's wrong, I'm just saying, what is it that we're so enamored by that we just are focusing on young people who, demographically, are a much smaller proportion of the general population than the older group? Why are we doing that? Just a question. I mean, I've spent my whole life reaching Generation X and the other generations after that. But why are we doing that? What are we enamored by? Is it that perhaps our culture is so enamored by youth that we think that that might be the thing to do? I mean, everybody wants to look youthful. Everybody wants to look young. Everybody, you know, it's idolized, has it not, youthfulness? Well, maybe we've been affected by that too much. There's a harvest that's ripe amongst the elderly. How come? I never hear somebody say to me, I've got a burning passion to see people who are over 60 come to Jesus, get filled with the Holy Spirit and go to the world. Hardly anybody says that. And I'm thinking to myself, they're the people with all the time. They're the people with all the money. They can pay for everything. And as a missionary, I've not been called to them. But I look at it and think, Lord, come on. Which is what Jesus says, doesn't he? He says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest. I hope some of you get a vision for that. I don't know whether you will or not. There is a time. The scriptures make that so clear over and over again. There's a time under heaven for everything. And in your community, the place that you're seeking to reach, there is a harvest somewhere. I am certain of it. But Jesus has got more than a general strategy to offer you, then there's a harvest out there. And you'll spot the harvest because people respond. What does Jesus say? He says, well, go in a team. Make sure you do that. Don't send individuals as far as possible. Don't hire individuals just to be individuals in a ministry. Make sure that there's a team context into which everybody is brought. It's a team, a time. And then there's a target, and this is the key thing. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If he turn to you. This was an astonishing revelation to me. I read this, and I realized that this is what Jesus had been teaching me all these years. I had been a youth worker, and what I'd learned was this. In a group of kids who are usually, you know, fairly tricky to deal with. I mean, they're street kids, you know, anything can happen. When you're approaching a group of kids, you're looking for the one who likes you, and you focus on them. You focus on the kid that likes you, and that kid is the one that warms the temperature of everybody else's response to you. You look for the gatekeeper to any community. Now, any interventionist workers will tell you that that's the way that you function, but this is Jesus saying, when you go to a place, don't preach on the street corners. Do you notice that? My immediate expectation was, I began to read this again, you know, I've read it several times, but I never read it deeply. I read it again, I thought, you know, any minute now Jesus is going to say, and at this point you get your soapbox out and preach. And he never did. There's none of that, and there's no public proclamation. In Matthew, it's where the person of peace is called the worthy person. He says, search for them. Keep looking for this person that's responsive. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. What does that mean? Well, I mean, there is some shallow things that you can say and some deep things you can say. I mean, one of the kind of simple things you can say is this. Jesus is speaking just standard, you know, Aramaic, standard Jewish expectations, which is when you go to a place, you say, shalom. I mean, that's the natural thing, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, when you say shalom, mean it. And look for the response. Because if the response is flat and dead, but if there's a spiritual response, if you sense that there's a flicker there, that when you say peace, your peace rests with the person, that they respond to you as if it was a real thing that you're saying. I mean, the kind of thing that we could do today is we could say, mean it when you say, how are you? Only one of those kind of creepy ways, you know, how are you? But look into my eyes. But you know, just see whether there's a response that people really want to engage with you. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you'll see the response. If they receive you, then this is fascinating. He says, you stay with them. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. So even the evangelists that do this kind of, well, we're knocking on doors and we're finding the right people and we're trying to lead people, don't do that. Find the one person and stay with them. And mine out, in the words of John Wimber, who was a brilliant evangelist, as many of you will know, mine out the vein. Having found the outcrop, mine it out. In other words, here's a person of peace. Now, who are they connected to? Who is it that they're connected to? Who is it that they network with? Well, in that culture, it would have been their immediate nuclear and extended family. But in, of course, ours, some people don't even have a nuclear family. But they have a network. And many of them will know who it is that will make the response to you that they have just made. So there's a target. It's the person of peace. The Scandinavians call them the pop. The person of peace. Scandinavians speak better English than we do. And they love all this. And they kind of alliterate all these English words just to kind of make them fun. So they call this the pop strategy, which I love. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, which of course is all to do with the fact that if it's a Gentile that takes care of you and you're a Jew, then just eat what they offer you. So all of the food laws are out of the window. Heal the sick who are there. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you. So what is the message that we bring to people who are open to us? We bring them this message. God is very near you. God's near you. What do you think about that? Isn't that a fantastic message? Did you know that God is close to you? I've said that to people and they just tear up. They say, what do you mean? Well, God is near you. I believe that God's near you. I believe that He sent me to you. Now, I do that now, of course. I'm much more confident about this now. In the first few weeks and months of this, it was like being hit by a train because it threw out of the window just about everything I'd ever learned about evangelism. So this is how it began with me. I was in the back garden, which, you know, is the yard again, and it seems to be the context of many of my encounters with God. I'm out there mowing the lawn. Fortunately, on this occasion, I didn't find any ants, but I was out there, and it was a new back lawn because we'd just got this new vicarage, as they call it, in the inner city. And as I was going through this grass, there are just broken bottles everywhere. I think we counted something like 24 complete broken bottles that had been just put in the backyard and crushed into the ground. I don't even know who had the energy to do that. So we're having to get all the glass out because the kids are, you know, they need to play in the yard. And I've got this ancient mower that was part of the, you know, the stuff that they brought out of the ark. And I'm trying. And the thing about this mower is it takes ages to get started. And then it overheats, so if you let it stop, you'll never get it going again. Do you know what? It's one of those things. And you can't hear anybody talk to you, so you're out there, Lord, and it's... Nobody can hear anything at all. You can sing as much as you like. So I'm out there, and there's this kid who's waving to me going, hello, vicar! Way! Real Cockney urchin type. You know, the kind of... The one you see in Oliver Twist, you know, this artful dodger type. Way, vicar! You know, all this kind of thing. And I can see this kid, and he's just going... I thought, what is this? So I switched the mower off, thinking, it's only because I'm a Christian. Yeah, hey, how are you doing? He said, oh, that's all right, I didn't want you to stop, I was just saying hello. Hello. And then I couldn't get the mower start, and I went back in the house. And, Sally looked at me and she said, you're all right. Next week I'm out there mowing the lawn, getting the glass up. Oi, vicar! Way! Whoa! And you can just see him jumping over the top of the fence, and I'm thinking, okay, I'll switch the thing off. Yes! And I'm starting to sound more and more like John Cleese in Fawlty Towers. I don't know if you've ever seen... Fawlty Towers, it's kind of, yes, what do you want? Anything I can do for you, I'm a Christian, come on. And he said, no, it's all right, I'm just saying hello, you all right? So I couldn't start the thing, I went, I'm steaming. And I said, I'm going to kill that kid. Just don't let me find the gun, because I'm going to kill him. And she said, have you thought that he might, and I've just been teaching this stuff, you know. Teaching this, just discovered it. He said, have you thought he might be your person of peace? Oh, I'd not thought of that. So I ran back into the gun, he was gone. And I looked over the fence and he'd gone. And oh, no, I just missed my person of peace. I've been talking about it for weeks on end and he's gone. So I was out there every day with the mower. Up to the fence, you know, the place was bald, there was no grass at all, and it went, I'm not kidding you, it went on for 2 weeks, and the kid didn't come back. So eventually I see him, and he goes, "Hi, vicar," I went, yes, great, turn the thing off. Went up there, said, hello, how are you doing? He said, I'm fine, I just got run over by a car, that's why you've not seen me recently. Really? And he's got this big kind of cast on his leg, and kind of hobbling around like this. I said, where do you live then? He said, oh, I live right here. And literally, his house was literally next door to us. It's kind of a row of apartments. And his house overlooked our backyard. That's why it is that he knew I was in the backyard. But of course, you know, with a broken leg, it's difficult getting down the stairs. So he was outside, and we're chatting away. And I said to him, so, what are you going to do with your life then? You know, kind of normal vicar question. And he said, oh, I'm going to be a professional musician. I'm going to be a guitarist. Wow, that's cool. What kind of guitar do you play? He said, I haven't got one yet. I'm going to get one, though. I thought, oh, no, we've got a nutter here. This is terrible. You know, when you have those conversations where you feel like the ground is opening up underneath you and you're thinking, oh. I said, oh, right. I said, when are you getting that? He said, this weekend. He said, you've got a worship band, haven't you? I said, yeah. Now, the worship band, you need to understand, is an upright piano that looked like it's come out of a London pub, and me on a 12-string guitar. And then, you know, occasionally we got more and more people gathered to it. There's a drummer that looked like Animal out of the Muppets. And, you know, various different characters kind of coalesced around the idea of music at church. And then this kid was offering his services, but he hadn't got a guitar yet. And I thought to myself, well, Is this him offering to feed me? Eat what's set before you. And I thought, yeah, probably is, isn't it? And I said, well, why don't you come along on Sunday and just kind of strum along at the back, and we probably won't plug you in. Is that all right? He said, oh, yeah, that's fine. So he came along the next Sunday with his guitar. He was in the wrapping. Got it out. Got someone to tune it up for him. An old Spanish guitar so he could learn to play. He was awful. I mean, it was awful. And he sat at the back of the worship, then he's trying to catch up. And he's got these notes, you know, in dots, you know, trying to follow it. And he became a Christian really quickly. And so did his brother and sister, really, really quickly. And one day, I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, you know, we probably ought to keep this whole thing about the person of peace rolling. I feel like we ought to send people out in the middle of the evening service, because the evening service is kind of the teaching service that we do. And I thought it's a really cool idea, and I said, Lord, what do you think about that? And I felt like the Lord smiled on it, and I, okay, well, we'll do that. We'll kind of have the worship a bit shorter, and then I'll start the talk, and it'll be really cool, because I'll surprise everybody by saying, now I want you to go out for 20 minutes, because you could walk to home in 10 minutes there. I want you to go out for 20 minutes and just knock on the door of the person that you think is the person of peace, and if they're there, just talk to them about the Lord. And I thought it'd be really good, you know, because it kind of get everybody on the edge of their seat and all this kind of thing. So I was just getting ready for that. And I felt like the Lord said, and who are you going to go and talk to? I said, well, you know, obviously someone's got to look after the church. I mean, you know, doors and lights. And that wasn't smiled upon at all. So and I thought, oh, okay, well, maybe I need to go. Well, what I discovered about, this is Cockle, he's an Irish lad. What I discovered about his parents was, pretty much what they told me when I first met them, he was a member of the political arm of the IRA, and his mother introduced herself as a Marxist feminist. That was her introduction to me. And you know, really kind of hard and brittle. And I thought, whoa, I'm not going to talk to you very much then. And I said, well, Lord, where do you think I should go? And the Lord said to me then, so I thought, this is, you must be joking. I can't go to them, they're nuts. But there was no way out of it, so we did the whole thing, and I've got my little dog collar on. I used to wear them those days. Got my little dog collar on. I walked up the stairs to their apartment, and then along the landing outside of the apartment, and I'm walking like this. And I knocked on their door, and it would have been impossible for a mouse to do it quieter. I did this. Walked away saying, thank you, Lord, you were just testing me for my obedience. And as I was walking along the landing, the door flung open, and the man stood there, the dad, and said, yeah, what do you want? And I kind of turned around and went, hi. And I was just completely goofy. I just said, God sent me. And he went, good, I've been wanting to talk to you about him for a while. Come on. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, my heart's been boom, 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 boom. And I sat down, and he came to faith right there and then. Right there and then. His wife looked on as if she was thinking of ways of killing me. But she came to faith the next week. Amazing. I'd found a person of peace. The kid that was going, hey, vicar, you see what I mean? And so many stories since then. So many. And of course, multiple hundreds of stories as other people have found their people of peace. You see, because the strategy that Jesus gave the disciples didn't depend upon cultural acceptance. Didn't depend upon a Christendom model. It depended upon being able to recognize the one who was responding. You can do that anywhere. You can do it in China in the Cultural Revolution. So you found your target. The task is simply to share the words of the kingdom. God is near you. and the works of the kingdom, can I pray for you? Heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers. You know, this is not the province, again, of the extreme fringe. This is Christianity. Can I pray for you? What is it you need? Well, let's just expect that God wants to do that for you too. Okay. The break is apparently coming up at 2:30. So let's see if I can get through these 8 things in the Person of Peace strategy, and then also give you a little bit of biblical stuff at the end as well, because I know you've not had much Bible study today. Okay. The Person of Peace. We call that the key, the part that unlocks the whole process of Jesus-style evangelism. We find the Person of Peace. We teach people to identify the Person of Peace. Who is the Person of Peace? It's the person that likes you. It's the person that wants you around. I used to say this to youth workers, don't look for Nikki Cruz. They will kill you. It's a remarkable set of circumstances that means that person is the one that the Lord is bringing first. They're not. Look for the one who is open. And usually, you know, youth workers, they've got this kid next to them kind of going, I really like you. And they never look at them. Do you know what I mean? They're saying, convert me. Go on, please. No, go on. And they're going, no, I don't want you. There's somebody else over here. You go away. And they're going, oh, go on, please. Please, I want you to convert me. Please. I don't want to. I want that one over there, the hard one. And we've got people like this in our lives. We've got people in our lives who really like us. And they may not be particularly attractive to you, but they're open to Jesus. Because this is what Jesus says in verse 16 of Luke 10. He says this, if they receive you, they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive the one who sent me. By the way, Cockle is a professional guitarist today. Isn't that amazing? He's also the administrator of the church. I remember one of the youth workers saying to me, I'm never going to get these kids to come to church. And I said to Steve, he was the coolest youth worker I've ever had. I mean, we've got some really cool youth workers here, but he looked so cool. I mean, he had every... He was a Jamaican guy. And you know when Air Jordan was really the big thing? Well, this was like 3 years before it was the big thing. This guy was just the coolest person. And the kids loved him. And we had these groups that we called A-teams. And he said, I'm never going to get these kids to church. I said, well, Steve, not wishing to put too fine a point on it, but when did you ever hear me say bring them to church? And he said, yeah, but I mean, you want them to, don't you? I said, well, I don't know. I want them to want to. So in a way, I want them to bring you. He said, yeah. He says, that's just vicar talk. What do you mean? I said, well, okay, let me just ask you this. Do they like you? He said, yeah. How do you know? Well, they follow me around all the time. They phone me up. I can't get rid of them. All right. They like you then. Let me ask you this. You've done some theology. Is there anything good in you? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, tell me. He said, well, you know, theologically, no. I'm a nice person, you know, but you know, the good thing in me is Jesus, isn't it? I said, yeah. Well, why don't you assume that they like you because of Jesus and begin discipling them and not try to worry about whether you're going to convert them? Just start discipling them because they're already following you. He said, what do you mean? Just assume that they're following Jesus. I said, yeah. So the next 18, they got together. They'd run out of money. They were going to go to the movies. They couldn't do that. And so they just talked, and it was raining anyway. So they sat in one of the offices next to the vicarage, pounding down with rain outside. And they were chatting, and, you know, as kids do. These are 14, 15, 16-year-old hard kids from the inner city. They looked at Steve. He's as cool as they could be. They said, so what's sex like then with your girlfriend? He said, we decided that sex is a gift of God for marriage. So we don't have sex. I went, mate, are you queer or something? I mean, that's the basic, you know, kind of language. And he said, no, it's just it's the decision we've taken. It's the, you know, the decision we've taken. And they said, wow. So you mean God doesn't want us to then? Oh, yeah, he does, but with your wife. Well, yeah, but we're not going to get married for ages, are we? Yeah, that's probably true. Whew. And he realized that the Lord was leading the conversation. And so they had a big conversation. They were fascinated by this. And he showed them bits in the Bible. And they were really captivated by this. And they kind of... And he said to them at the end, he said, you know, the conversation, he said, this is a big thing for you, isn't it, that God wants you to live this way? And they said, yeah. And he said, do you want to pray about it? And they said, yeah. So Steve used to wear these baseball hats, you know, with Air Jordan thing on him. And he always used to take his hat off to pray. So he took his hat off to pray. And as he was taking his hat off, Eric started praying. And he went, God, I don't know about this. Seems a bit hard to me. But I suppose if you want us to do that, then you're going to help us. And then Hamid and Rashid and all the other guys pray, every single one of them. By the end of it, Steve said, I couldn't pray. He said, I had tears running down my face. Every one of those kids is in full-time ministry. So I don't think I'm sharing with you a theory here. This is not theory. The person of peace unlocks the process. Person of peace is someone who is open to hearing what God will give you to say in that moment. And that doesn't mean the four spiritual laws. We don't get creepy about this. We need to share with people what's appropriate at the moment. We need to keep our eyes open, looking out for the people of peace that are in our lives. And that means that we need to develop perception, which takes us back to Mrs. Gren and the whole thing about sensitivity. Open your eyes, says Jesus. Look, the fields are ripe unto harvest. Look for the person of peace. Let's teach ourselves by asking the Holy Spirit to work within us to increase our level of spiritual sensitivity. And let's, as the Lord teaches us, teach other people. We're maybe only half a step ahead, but we can help them. Perception is like testing the temperature to see if someone is a person of peace. I'll give you an example of this on a grand scale. In Brixton again, and a lot of the stories are from Brixton because, to be quite frank with you, that's where it started, and often the stories where it started are the ones that kind of stay with you, but there are hundreds of these. I mean, we could tell you lots of them. We decided that we wanted to find out what the temperature was in the community. So we took a questionnaire out into the community that asked them what they thought about the community and what they thought the church should do. And it wasn't one of these obsequious ones that had the opportunity to share the faith just in case they were open. It was a real questionnaire. So we went through it and we asked, what do you think about the community? What do you think the church should do? They said, look after the children, do youth work. So, you know, we thought that was pretty good confirmation. And as we were talking to them, the idea was that in the box we would put hot, cold, or warm in the conversation. And one of the key questions was, what's the worst thing in the area and what's the best thing in the area? And there were many, many different ideas as to what the best thing was. But the worst thing came back about 90% of the time was the litter on the streets. It's fascinating. This is a community with massive levels of disadvantage. I mean, the highest level of infant mortality in Europe at the time. And this is just huge stuff in this area. And they thought litter on the street was the big problem because it made them feel dirty. And it made them feel that they lived in what we would call a dustbin, a trash can. They thought they lived in a trash can. This place was just like that. And that made them feel like trash. And we thought, wow, I don't know how to do this. And just at that time, Graham Kendrick, who lived about, I don't know, 5 or 6 miles down the road, was just starting a thing called the Jesus March, or March for Jesus. And they used to go around singing songs and all this kind of thing.
we thought, well, maybe we could employ that. You know, maybe we could do some singing and then clear up an area of the parish. Because we thought that that might be just a kind of sign that even though we can't do much about this, we want to do something about it. And maybe God wants to do something about it. So there were about 40 people in the congregation at the time. It grew much larger than that, but there were about 40 people in the congregation. So we all gathered with our packed lunches after Sunday service and ate our packed lunches in the church hall. And then the pianist and me, the pianist was the senior youth worker and I was the pastor, we had put down onto a tape the 6 or 7 songs that we knew well. It sounded awful. And I mean, we'd done it live kind of thing and just put it on the tape. And then we had this thing called the Ghetto Blaster, which was battery-driven, portable, but portable. I mean, it's about the size of a fridge. This thing, we strapped it to a stroller, put balloons on it, and 40 people came out with us with black bin liners. And we went out into the streets, and when we got out of the streets, I'm not kidding you, we all thought, what are we doing? This is mad. And we began singing like this. We're going, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna to the King of Kings. And as we were going along, we were thinking, this is Whisper for Jesus, you know. So we were on the road and started picking stuff up, and people got a bit bolder and started singing a bit louder. And we wore plastic gloves. Picking the stuff up in this area is quite interesting, and picking things up. And as we were just going down the first street, Lime Road, people began to come to the doors. We're going, what are you doing? We said, well, you know, we did this survey and people said that the place was a mess, so we thought we could do something. We went, fantastic, wait a minute. And they went back inside and they came out with big cups of steaming tea and biscuits, what you'd call cookies, biscuits. And they, good Lord, keep going, you know, and they gave us a cup of tea and we started, we thought, hey, this is great. And then we went off and around the corner and somebody came out and said, oh, I get it. I said, what? You know, cleaning up our lives. It's what God wants to do, isn't it? What? We're just cleaning up the streets. Yeah, but it's one of them parabolic things, isn't it? What do you mean? Well, you know, one of them things, you know, them stories that kind of, you know, that's what you're doing. I know you lot. And we said, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And, you know, they were getting more significance out of it than we were. Now, occasionally we got buckets of water thrown over us. I mean, we got that occasionally. And people, you know, set dogs on people and things like that. But we had people who came to faith because of this. It's amazing. There was a harvest. What's next? Presence. Jesus modeled presence evangelism by being incarnate. John says that he came and dwelt among us. Literally, he put up his tent. It was a temporary affair, but he was here with us for a while. He put up his tent. He tabernacled among us. I think that the reason why our proclamation so often falls onto deaf ears is because we're not present in the community. Being present in the community means that we're incarnate. You know, I am a boomer, but I wear yellow shoes. Not many boomers wear yellow shoes. I mean, some do because they're a bit nutty. But I've often analyzed, you know, why it is that I am the way I am. And I think it is that it's not that I've become the people that I've sought to reach, but somehow, in an attempt to be with them, I've become something different too. You see what I mean? I've taken on another skin, in a way. And for some reason, that has helped me in the proclamation that I've had. Now, you know, when I turn up to an Episcopal church, I wear jackets and ties, shiny shoes. And I never think about it, to be honest with you. I never think about it, I just turn up that way, because I think that instinctively we all know that communication is first what people see and then second what people hear. And, you know, there are some things that I feel comfortable in, some things I don't feel comfortable in, but that's not my problem. My problem is communicating the kingdom. And so it's better off finding how to be present in your community. Are you present with your friends? Have you got enough time to be present with them? If you haven't got time to be present with your friends, are you present with your family? You know, I often wonder about pastors with their children. They wonder why it is that they're not in the faith.
Now, you know, there are all kinds of pressures for ministers' kids and all of that, and I certainly wouldn't want to add to any load of shame or condemnation that anyone feels, because we carry enough. But, you know, if we really had attended to the understanding that we need to be present with our family, really with them, the thing that we have as our message would work way better, wouldn't it? Presence is the platform for proclamation. That's how proclamation is authenticated. And Jesus says, go and live with them. I mean, imagine that. Just go and live with them. Sounds crazy to us, doesn't it? So that should give you both presence and proclamation. Now, what about if you're, you know, on the hoof, as it were? You're out there and you're on a plane, and there's somebody sits next to you, and like Walt, you know, tells the story of Robert Schuller, who's a friend of his. You know, there's a guy who wants to become a Christian right there and then. What do you do? Well, obviously, you don't put them off. There are passing relationships that we can respond to because God has moved their heart, has prepared their life to receive what it is that he's put in you to share with them. It's our witness that we share with them. We're not advocates. We're not there to convince people. We're there to share with people what it is that God's done with us. Advocates are people who have, you know, clearly, carefully outlined analysis of what it is that they need to share. We're not that. We are witnesses. We share what it is that God's been doing. And so, you know, I think of Wilson Carlyle, who was the founder of the church army in Britain. And he was preaching on Hyde Park Corner, which is Preacher's Corner in London. And he said, Jesus is alive. And one of the wags at the back of the crowd said, how do you know? And he said, because I was talking to him this morning. And that's the truth of it. That's our witness, isn't it? Our witness is what's happening now. It's not these clever kind of approaches to this, that, or the other, carefully crafted sermon. That's perhaps proclamation. Hopefully we can do that. Passing relationships. And, you know, I've had lots of those on trains and planes and boats and all kinds of things. That's the sprint. And again, as we learn to perceive what's going on, we can recognize these people. Permanent relationships. We need to operate with permanent relationships differently. I can remember when my parents took me on one side. I'd been a Christian a year. I had browbeaten them for the whole year. And my dad took me on one side. He said, son, you know what? I don't think you're going to argue us into being Christians. And I thought, And my mum said, yeah, you need to just kind of back off a bit. And I was really crushed. I thought, I've really messed it up. I put them off. So for the next year, I prayed for them every day. I just decided to pray for them every day and not to take every opportunity. you know that verse, taking every opportunity. That's an opportunity. There's another one. Here it comes. And, you know, with the permanent relationships, we need to reinterpret what opportunity means. Both of my parents became Christians within that year, and I baptized them. How many kids baptize their parents? Fantastic fun. I told them I'd keep them under longer, because it was the wrong way around. You know, I've got a few things against them. I'm not letting you up until I see the bubbles. Then you'll have really repented of all the ways that you've raised me wrong. But they both became Christians. Wonderful. Mum's gone to be with the Lord, and my dad is a Chelsea pensioner in London. I don't even know what that is. Permanent relationships are different. We need to walk with people over a long period of time. Finally, the last little couplet. Preparation and power. Here's the thing that we need to spot in people's lives. We need to recognize that it's only God that can prepare a person. Sally's dad was a fascinating example of this. He was one of these guys who wanted to argue with me every day. Every time I saw him, he wanted to talk about Christianity. And quite frankly, I thought that all he wanted to do was have an intellectual conversation about it. He just wanted to someone to talk to about this stuff. But he was quite antic, to be honest with you. I mean, he liked me, but he didn't like Christianity. Until he started to suffer genuine pain. And when he started to suffer genuine pain, it was amazing how he mellowed. Until one day, he called me. I'd just gone through their home for the weekend. I was off speaking at a conference. This is several years ago. And I'd left a magazine accidentally. Again, it wasn't one of these obsequious, you know, leaving the tract under the pillow, hoping that they'll read it in the middle of the night. It was just I left the magazine. And he flicked through the magazine. And one of the banner headlines was Finding God. And he came on the phone. And he was in tears. I'd never heard him in tears before. He was in tears. And he said, "Mike, how do I find God?" And my answer to him was, "He just found you. If you're asking that question, he's just found you." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, because you wouldn't ask that question if he hadn't first found you. So surrender and let him take you. He's standing at the door." And he was a sold-out Christian for the last 10 years of his life. I mean, really sold out. And he'd been a hard-bitten atheist for lots of it. There's a preparation that will go on, often in permanent relationships, but who knows the little links that will be in that chain of grace in a person's life, the next link. You know, we just add our little bit of preparation to a person's life. Like that guy in the coffee shop in Orlando, I've no idea whether he's a Christian or not. It's not my responsibility, that bit. My responsibility is to respond to the people of peace with what it is that they're asking me to respond to. I'm, you know, I don't generally in a situation like that in Starbucks say, "And incidentally, I've got something to tell you about predestination." I mean, you know, I don't generally do that. I just deal with what it is that they want to talk about. And so we respond to the preparation that the Spirit's been doing, because surely we believe what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, when he says, "All of us have been created for good works, which have been prepared in advance for us to do." We've been created for good works, but they've been prepared in advance for us. We don't have to invent the good works. They've been prepared in advance for us to do. One of the most significant ways in which people are prepared to receive the gospel is power. The power of God working in them. I've learned over the years that I need to be open and willing and ready to pray for people who do not know Jesus for things that only a miracle could do. And I promise you, if people get miracles, they tend to get more open. They just tend to get more open. We've had so many different examples of miraculous things happening. I mean, one of the most recent ones that I can think of is, well, maybe not the most recent, but one of the more recent ones was when we were in Sheffield. We were, I think we had a conference on at the time, and the guys, I call them the kids, because I'm the dad of the church, or was, the guys were there, and they were doing these things where they were praying for people, and they called it a tunnel of fire, or fire tunnel. And what they would do is they'd get people at one end of this fire tunnel, and then they'd pray for them all the way through and really get them blessed up by the end of it. And then they say, "Right, so I'm ready to take on the world now." Because they'd come through this fire tunnel, you see, and people would pray for them and, "Come on, God, bless them," and, you know, all this kind of thing. And they loved it. It was a bit like a scrimmage line for God, you know. And it was great. And they'd been doing all kinds of things at the conference. Well, part of the conference was that, as often would be the case when we had all nights of prayer, we would send a group out to the clubland. And they would go out with water and chocolate, because the things that the kids usually were dehydrated and sugar deficient when they got out of these clubs. So they would give these out just as acts of kindness, you know, no strings attached. And occasionally they would see a person of peace, and they would chat to them. And sometimes these people were really high on drugs or drunk, and so, you know, you're never quite sure what the situation is. But one of these guys just followed them back to church at 2 o'clock in the morning. We're in the middle of this prayer meeting, and he said, "Hey, what's that over there?" And he's absolutely, I mean, he's off his head. This guy is stoned. I don't know what on, but he was absolutely off his head. And Well, so there's a fire tunnel. He said, I want to do that. It's all right then. So they got in his kind of way, you know, and he's at one end of the fire tunnel like this. And he starts walking down the fire tunnel, and God met with him so powerfully. He was weeping and shaking. He was on his face by the end of it, and had an encounter with God that he completely didn't expect. And when we met him the next day, he kind of come down a bit. We said to him, was that the drugs? He said, no. That definitely was. I've had lots of trips, he said, but that was God. We said, well, what are you going to do? He said, well, I'm going to do what you do. What are you? He said, we're Christian. I'm one of them then. And he's one of the leaders now in Sheffield. He's one of the leaders of one of the communities in Sheffield. So, you know, power encounters are not just these theories that certain exotic preachers talk about. That's a bona fide New Testament strategy. I mean, I could tell you lots of power encounters, and they're great fun. And just praying for people on the plane is great. Pray for them. We've had folks here, I mean, the dear bishop, God bless, me and the bishop get on really, really well. The bishop came along to induct me. I don't know what you call it in the Lutheran church, but you know I'm an Anglican, so that means that I'm okay as far as Lutherans are concerned. We have fellowship so that I'm accredited or something, I don't know. And the bishop came along on the Saturday night, and I was responsible for the Saturday night at the time, and I was leading the service, and he did the thing, you know, the hands and the bless you, and, you know, we accept you, and thanks. And we got to the end of that, and I was just preaching, I'd just come to the end of the preaching, and I thought to myself, I think God wants to heal some people. I'm not quite sure. Either. And I'm just praying. And, you know, people are kind of waiting and wondering what I'm doing. Because I've only been here like 4 weeks. I said, I think there's a couple of things that God wants to do. And I think one of them is that somebody feels like deadness in their feet. You know, like they've got tingling in their feet. And over the years, you know, you've learned to kind of track with the Spirit about these things. And it doesn't happen every day. But now and again, well, this woman that was sat next to the bishop in a wheelchair said, it's me! And the bishop went. And I went, oh, God, no. Can you imagine how I felt? The woman in a wheelchair next to the bishop who thinks that she's now going to get healed. And I'm thinking, oh, no, what have I done? I've just been signed in. I'm going to be signed off any minute. So I went over there. And you always learn to pray with people in a non-intrusive, non-manipulative fashion. So you just ask the Holy Spirit to begin doing what he wants to do. And we explain to people that our Father wants us well. We're waiting for the sign of the kingdom. Because that's what God wants for us. He wants us well. So we're praying for that. And if God is indicating this, then we're praying with you for it. And we're going to be soldiers together fighting for this healing. And we pray and ask the Holy Spirit. She said, I can feel something in my feet. And I said, great. And I'm thinking, the bishop is going to be absolutely livid. And I'm looking across him and his eyes are like saucers. And he's watching me. And I said, great. So just allow the Holy Spirit. She says, I'm getting out of the chair right now. Please, God, no. You know, I've got that old joke of the faith healer in the back of my mind. You know, the anybody with crutches, oh yes, come up here. And the guy with the voice impediment, you know, he comes up. And they're behind the screen. Throw the crutches over. They throw the other crutch over. And then the man with the voice impediment speak to us. The other man's just fallen over. Well, you know, you know, I've got those things going. I've got these awful things going through my mind. But what are you supposed to do? She wants to get out of the chair. So I said, okay then. So so she got out, you know, the worship team are going, cool, play another one quick, come on, let's play. And I'm over there. It's just right there. And she stood up and she said, I can feel my toes. She says, I've not felt my toes for years. I can feel my toes. Now, you know, I've prayed for lots of people with phantom feelings and all this kind of thing. And I said, are you sure about that? And I just put my hands on her feet. She said, I can feel your hands too. That's amazing. And she started to walk about with it. She says, I've not been able to do this for ages, she said. And she's never gone back to the chair. She's out of the chair. She was there one Sunday. People thought, what has happened to Joy? We've got all these weird people turning up, getting people out of wheelchairs. Well, that's a major impact in her life, and she's really following the Lord. And I have to say that I, like you, am put off by some of the representations of power ministry that I see. But that doesn't mean that we have to do that, does it? Don't do the stuff that puts you off, but do the stuff that Jesus did. Because we're followers of Jesus, aren't we? The bishop, when I saw him next time, was absolutely delighted by it. He loved it. And he and I are best friends now, so that's great. So, that'd probably about do it. Now, just for those of you who want any more biblical information, Acts chapter 16 is a great one for you to go and look at. Acts chapter 16, you'll remember, is the story of Paul making his journey across Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow us to go into Asia. The Spirit of Jesus stopped us from going into Bithynia. And so we went via Mysia down to Troas. And there in the night, the man from Macedonia came in a vision to Paul and said, come over and help us. And so Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas, and you remember these are the we passages of Acts where Luke is an eyewitness, and it's no longer Paul did this, but it's we did this, so we got on a boat, and they went on a boat and sailed via the island of Samothrace and got to Neapolis and went from Neapolis to Philippi, and in Philippi, of course, there's no synagogue. So Paul has no standard way of doing his normal evangelism to find a person of peace. Because how does Paul find a person of peace? He goes to the synagogue, where he thinks, well, at least they'll know the God of the Bible. Maybe there'll be a person of peace there. And hopefully they'll be amongst the Gentile God-fearers as well as the Jews. Well, there's no synagogue, so he thinks to himself, well, then there may be some God-fearers around, but they would go to a place of prayer. So we need to find a place of prayer. They'll buy a river outside the city, so they look around and they find a place of prayer. And there's a group of women, and they're really upper-class women. Lydia, a dealer in purple, darling. I mean, haute couture. That's her deal. She's high fashion. And they share with them the story of the Messiah, and she says, darling, if you consider me worthy of receiving this wonderful news, then come and live in my house with all of the models and things. It'd be lovely. Now, I don't know how that would fly today. You know, four guys turning up in a city, they all go to the place where the models live. I mean, I don't know how that would go, but in those days, I can tell you, it was tough. But it says in the scriptures, and eventually she persuaded us. I think Paul went kicking and screaming into the home of Lydia. But the reason he went was because Jesus said, when you find the person of peace, who on this occasion is a woman, then stay in their home. And so Paul did that, and his first little community in Philippi was in the home of the woman. And you remember, as he went to the place of prayer every day, there's this crazy slave girl screaming at the top of the voice, these men will tell you how to be saved! And she's got this python spirit, which is in the Greek text, but unfortunately is not translated into the English text. Python spirit being the spirit of divination that was connected to the Delphi oracle. So Paul eventually just gets ticked and says, just get out of here, will you? And the spirit's gone and the slave masters are upset and take them to the magistrates. They're beaten and then put in the dungeon. And the dungeon is a cave that's actually still there. And at the back of the dungeon, there's a little cave where they were in stocks, bleeding. And at midnight, they were singing. Now, at this point, I need to put in my own little interlinear version of the story, because this is my version of the story. They're worshipping, and the songs come out from the cave and through the streets of Philippi and up through the heavens into the courts of heaven. A song is heard by all those in heaven. Eventually, their praise penetrates the very throne room of God. And God hears their song, begins to tap his feet, and there's an earthquake in Philippi. And the chains fall off, and the doors open, and the jailer comes in, about to kill himself. And they said, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And he says, "I'm a person of peace." Well, actually what he says is, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Now, if anybody ever says that to you, it's a person of peace. And he said, "Well, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household." You see, there were infant Baptists in the very first church in Europe. Sorry about that. There were also women leaders. Sorry about that too. So the two communities, the two communities that he left, these extraordinary little communities that were written to later because he didn't have much time to stay there because he had to leave, were started by two people of peace, weren't they? Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Yeah? Why is it there in Acts? Well, it's there in Acts because Luke wanted to articulate clearly what was needed to happen, especially in unusual circumstances, so that everybody knew. And that's why the early church grew so quickly, because people knew the strategy of Jesus. And frankly, this strategy is going to become even more necessary as less and less people are drawn under their own momentum towards Christianity. We're going to have to go and find them. Shall we pray? It says 2:30 on my clock. Lord, we thank you for your gracious intervention in our lives, in bringing to us the gospel of peace. Lord, we pray that we may be people of peace to others who share your good news. But Lord, we ask you that you would reveal to us who the people of peace are in our lives. Who are those people, Lord, that you've prepared? Those in our churches, in our communities, in our homes, among our communities and networks. Lord, we pray that you'd teach us how to see them. And Lord, we ask you that you'd show us how it is that you want to save them. And we recognize, Jesus, that you came for salvation. We pray, Lord, that your salvation would rise like the morning sun in all of our ministries. We pray it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's take a little 15-minute break, and then we'll come back for our huddle discussions. And they've got lots and lots of experiences and illustrations of the people of peace, so ask them, because we didn't get around to sharing those from the front.